Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, if you have a Bible, please open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. A layman visited a great city church in Ohio during a business trip. After the service, he congratulated the minister on his service and sermon. But, said the manufacturer, and I'm going to change the word manufacturer to Donald Trump. But, says Donald Trump, if you were my salesman, you'd be fired. You see, you got my attention by your appearance, your voice, your manner, your prayer, your reading. The logical discourse aroused my interest. You warmed my heart with a desire for what you preached. Then you stopped without asking me to do something about it. In business, the important thing is to get people to sign on the dotted line. Today, in the business world, signing on the dotted line is called closing the deal. Now, and in ministry, we ask people if they want to accept God's deal. But we don't close the deal. God closes it. Last time I taught, we saw the Apostle Paul in Corinth writing to this church, the church in Thessalonica, after receiving a report from Timothy and Silas about the condition of this new church. So Paul immediately writes this letter to them to encourage them, to exhort them, to entrust to them these words of comfort and hope. In chapter 1, we saw the great character that the Thessalonians had as Paul describes it and how we as a church can role model that same character. Here in chapter 2, we will see the motives of the church. And that's the title of this message is Motives of the Church, as exemplified by Paul, and how we as a church need to speak the truth in love and with a pure heart. The result is that God will bless it. His Spirit will go out and bring many into His kingdom through us. And God will be glorified. We also saw what man was saved from in chapter 1. We are saved from the wrath of God which is to come. But the good news is that all who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will be saved from God's wrath as He pours it out upon this Christ-rejecting world. This chapter shares with us what our hope is in. And our hope is to see you in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when He returns. The motive of the church in teaching and preaching the gospel ought to be the same that Paul outlines for us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are five motives that Paul gives us here. The first, motive of a pure heart in verses 1 to 4. Motive of a pure heart in verses 1 to 4. The second is a motive of a mother's heart. The motive of a mother's heart in verses 5 to 8. The third is a motive of a father's heart. The motive of a father's heart in verses 9 to 12. The fourth is the motive of a thankful heart. The motive of a thankful heart in verse 13 to 16. And finally, the fifth motive, the motive of a hopeful heart. The motive of a hopeful heart in verses 17 to 20. So let's get right into this passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 to 4. But before I do, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your word, Lord, that your word would go forth and touch us, touch our hearts, check our motives, Father, to see whether they are pure, to see whether they are holy, to see whether they are right. Father, test them, try them. And if our motives are wrong, Father, convict us by the power of your Spirit. Help us to have a right heart before you, God. The motive of love, just to freely give you our all. You are our all in all. Lord, help us to reciprocate that same attitude. Bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible reads, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we have suffered before, we were spitefully treated at Philippi. As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Verse 4, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Verse 1 makes the statement, "For you yourselves know." So Paul is appealing to the Thessalonians there. And I like what Pastor David Guzik says. He says, if Paul was discredited, then the gospel message itself would be discredited. His character, what he presented in the gospel message. William Barclay, another Bible scholar, says this, "The following charges against Paul is evident from this chapter." And he makes these following false charges. What I'm going to tell you right now are considered false charges. And these are things that Paul is trying to refute through these passages. First is that Paul has a police record and is therefore untrustworthy. Verse 2. Paul is delusional. Verse 3. Paul's ministry is based upon impure motives. Verse 3. Paul deliberately deceives others. Verse 3. Paul preaches to please others and not God. Verse 4. Paul is in the ministry as a mercenary to get what he can out of it materially. Verse 5 and 9. Paul only wants personal glory for himself. Verse 6. Paul is something of a dictator. Verse 7. So these are some of the accusations that Paul addresses in these first four verses. All of them are refuted there in verse 4. When Paul writes, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." That right there is where Paul refutes all of those false accusations. Verse 2, Paul says, "We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." I like what Leon Morris points out. He says the phrase, "We are bold in our gospel," comes from two words meaning literally all speech, everything that we say. It denotes the state of mind when the words flow freely, the attitude of feeling quite at home with no sense of stress or strain. This attitude includes both boldness and confidence, end quote. And I liken this to the feeling when you are at home, when you're talking freely with your relatives. You can talk more casually, more openly. A great example of this, when you're speaking about the gospel, are home Bible studies. They tend to be more relaxing and fitting for discourse, where a person can speak boldly, but openly and friendly, in a friendly environment. So, Home Bible studies are a great place to practice speaking the truth in love. You know, on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night, only one person does it. The senior pastor or the associate pastor, whoever is teaching. But you yourself really don't have that opportunity to do it yourself. The home Bible studies are an awesome opportunity to practice it yourself. To get into the mode of sharing the gospel and sharing your heart and talking and discoursing. Because it's a free, open environment. It's a non-threatening environment in home Bible studies. Pastor Patrick will be introducing some new home Bible studies pretty soon. And this is my encouragement to you, that you take that opportunity to join one. You will be blessed and you'll have that opportunity to practice and use the things, the tools, the equipment that God has given you. He has blessed you with time and treasure and talent from Him to bless others. And that's a perfect opportunity to do so. So that's my encouragement to you. Verse 3 and 4. Paul says, "Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." See, that's the answer to those accusations. Paul is refuting. God has tested his heart and found his motives for preaching the gospel to be pure. I remember when I was in Bible college, we had Pastor Romaine from Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa come up, and in the afternoon he gave a lecture. But after that lecture, we had another class, and it was kind of a surprise that he was going to teach that class. The class was called Preaching Practicum. Is where people who wanted to get in the ministry and be pastors, took that class to learn how to preach and teach and learn the gifts and the ministry. And as he got up, he said his objective for that teaching was to discourage everyone in that class. You know, our jaws dropped. We're like, no encouragement? Where's the love, man? And then he went on to tell us we're not worthy. Who do we think we are? And he just, you know, laid it on thick and heavy for us. At the end of that class, that two-hour class, he did his job. Two people decided to not continue because their motives was not out of love. They had the wrong motive. I like how the New Living Translation reads in verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. "So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts." You see, our purpose is to please God, not man. Unfortunately, some pastors today, they just got it all wrong, and they do exactly the opposite. When it comes to winds of doctrine that blow through the church from time to time, the old saying is true: there is nothing new under the sun. Today's new doctrines are yesterday's old heresies. They are the old heresies wrapped in new packages. They are for the express purpose of pleasing man rather than being obedient and teaching the heart of God from His Word. There's a story of three people who went into a church. The first was a businessman who had failed and was contemplating suicide. The second was a prodigal youth, deep in sin, who was planning a robbery. The third was a young woman who was tempted to depart from the path of virtue. The service started The choir arose and sang an anthem about building the walls of Zion. The minister addressed an eloquent prayer to the Lord and then preached on the theme, "Is Mars inhabited?" Afterwards, the businessman committed suicide. The boy stole and landed in jail. The woman began a life of moral shame. What might have happened if the gospel of personal salvation in Jesus Christ alone had been preached? A perfect example of this today is a pastor by the name of Rob Bell. He's got a new book out, and he stated in his book titled Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. He says in his book, and I quote, "Hell is not forever. And love, in the end, wins. And all will be reconciled to God." End quote. Does anybody find anything, wrong with that? I did a quick search in Google, and I typed, quote, "Rob Bell, heresy," end quote. Hit enter. And 262,000 hits came back. Well, maybe you just need to hear it for yourself.
Several years ago, we had an art show at our church, and people brought in all kinds of sculptures and paintings, and we put them on display, and there was this one piece that had a quote from Gandhi in it. And lots of people found this piece compelling. They'd stop and sort of stare at it and take it in and reflect on it, but not everybody found it that compelling. Somewhere in the course of the art show, somebody attached a handwritten note to the piece, and on the note, they had written, "Reality check, he's in hell." Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure and felt the need to let the rest of us know? Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe or what you say or what you do or who you know or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated or baptized or take a class or converted or being born again? How does one become one of these few? And then there is the question behind the questions, the real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? This is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be a part of that? See, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like. What you discover in the Bible is so surprising, unexpected, and beautiful that whatever we've been told or taught, the good news is actually better than that, better than we could ever imagine. The good news is that love wins.
This pastor, Pastor Rob Bell, believes that there is no eternal separation from God. that eventually God's love prevails and all humans that have ever lived will be in heaven. So I started thinking about this and I said to myself, self? Yes, Dave? I seem to recall reading about this somewhere. No, I think you're right. Of course I am. I remember reading about it in a book called So What's the Difference? And in this book, it talks about what the difference is between the different various religions. In a brief summary, very concise, great book. I encourage you all to pick one up. It's a great little resource book. It's called So What's the Difference? On page 106, it says, the history of Jehovah's Witnesses. Charles Taze Russell is the official founder of the group. He was born in 1852 in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. As a youth, he developed a terrible fear of hell. It was said that he often went around writing on sidewalks to warn people about hellfire. At the age of 17, Russell got into a long discussion with a person who denied the existence of hell. He wound up convinced that this person was right. Page 109. Why does the Jehovah's Witness witness so much? His motive is not love of God, but rather a dreadful terror of God. Russell denied the existence of hell, but he substituted something that seems much more terrible, the death of the soul as well as the body. Jesus often spoke of hell. He called it Gehenna, the place of torment, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, 29, and 30. Matthew 10:28, Matthew 18:9, Matthew 23:15 and 33, Revelation 19:20, and Revelation 20, verse 10, 14, and 15 describes the lake of fire. Russell could not accept this. He argued that it is unreasonable and contrary to God's love. Interesting. The same reason Rob Bell rejects the eternal state that people will be in separation from God. Seventeen times the Bible uses the phrase eternal life in the Gospels and in Acts. And one time by Jesus himself, he describes how a person can be eternally separated from God. Mark chapter 3, verse 28 and 29 is the passage. And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the Son of Man, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a rejection of God's Son, Jesus. He who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. That is Jesus' words, not mine, not Rob Bell's, not anybody else's. That's Jesus' words, that they are subject to eternal condemnation if they reject God's free gift through his Son, Jesus. Now, some of the other Bibles say the word separation instead of condemnation. Some of them use the word sin. They all have the same concept. It's eternally apart from God. If you're in eternal sin, God has no fellowship with sin. So you're still apart from God. If you're eternally separated, you're separated. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The Bible reads, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And how long is forever and ever? It's a stinking long time. And this torment forever and ever is because the lake of fire and brimstone will burn forever and ever. A stinking long time. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, the last verse in that chapter says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life," the book of life is the book that has everybody's names written that is going to spend eternity with God. Everybody who is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone and is forever and ever. Stinking long time. To tell people that in the end God's love will win and that they will be in heaven even if they do not profess Jesus as Savior, there's three problems to that. Problem number one, it is 100% contradictory to what this passage, Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 29, says. Number two, it is to say that Jesus is a liar. And number three, it is to say that Rob Bell knows better the plan of God than Jesus himself. God loves us, and his love is demonstrated by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross in our place. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dead in our sins, God sent Jesus to die in our place, to be a propitiation, a substitution for us. The Bible says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than to die for one's friends." And that's exactly what Jesus did. He died for us. And that showed his love. You know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that he did what? He gave his only son." That's the example of love. That's where love comes into play. God loves us, and he proves it by sending Jesus for us. "I stand before you and boldly declare that unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you may not have eternal life." Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." To say otherwise is to say that Jesus is a liar and to say that we know better than Jesus. Now, how illogical and ludicrous is that? Paul preached this very same message to the Thessalonians. This is what Paul is preaching to the church in Thessalonica. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 8 to 13, "But what does it say?" And what does that mean? He says, well, what does the scriptures say? "The word is near in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Paul is saying, this is what we preach. We preach this. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That is putting your trust and faith in Jesus to be your Savior, your Lord. Verse 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." Verse 13, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And Paul is preaching this gospel, the same gospel that Jesus presented, that if you put your trust and faith in Jesus, you shall have eternal life. He promises that he will come into you and reside in you and make you a new creation in Christ Jesus. He will forgive you of your sins, make you a new creation, give you eternal life, bring you into a new family of God. What blessing that is. But to go through your whole life with no assurance and no understanding, and to think I could be as bad as I want because I'll still make it, because in the end, you know, God wins. God's love will bring me in no matter what I do, no matter how much I reject Him, no matter how many times I blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. That is not correct. Now, I believe I speak for Pastor Patrick and I myself when I say we do not apologize for statements that make you feel uncomfortable. Statements that make you, that are not pleasing to your ears. Statements that make you feel like maybe we're meddling in your life. Statements that make you consider the truth of God's Word. Why? Because we know that when we speak the gospel of God, just as Paul did to the Thessalonians, that our hearts are tested when we go through the time that we study His Word to present it and prayerfully consider it. And we leave the rest to the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to deal with you, and to deal with you however God sees fit. He calls us to teach. We teach, we preach, and we leave the rest to God. And God will seal the deal for you. I would rather tell you the truth in love so you do not have any shadow of a doubt than to candy coat it, making it pleasing to you, making it palatable, make it easy for you to swallow, and you go away with no real understanding of the true heart of God. God's heart is that we come to Him in repentance and accept His Son for salvation. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and salvation of His Son, Jesus. That's God's heart, that we just come to Jesus. A young minister in a college town was embarrassed by the thought of criticism by his cultured congregation. He sought counsel from his father, a wise old minister, saying, "Dad, I am handicapped in my ministry, in the pulpit I am now serving. If I cite anything from geology, there is Professor A, teacher of that science, right there before me. If I use an illustration from Roman mythology, there is Professor B, ready to trip me up for every little inaccuracy. If I mention something in English literature that pleases me, I am cowed by the presence of the learned man that teaches that branch. What shall I do?" The sagacious old man replied, I like that word, sagacious, sagacious. The sagacious old man replied, "Do not be discouraged. Preach the gospel, because they probably know very little of that. The motive of a pure heart to preach the gospel is faith." The motive of a pure heart is faith. Verses 5 to 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 to 8. I really like how the New Living Translation reads this passage. And so I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation, because I think it gives really the essence of this passage. Verse 5. "Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had the right to make some demands of you, but instead we were like children among you, or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too." I love that. Back of verse 6, as for human praise, we never sought it from you or anyone else. Matthew Poole makes a profound and pithy statement about this verse, and he says, honor is to follow man. Men are not to follow after it. Verse 7, we are like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. The motive of a mother to give to her children is what? Love. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. That is a great motto, especially for giving out the gospel. Verse 9 to 12. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be burdened to any of you. We preach you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behave ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Again, I like how the New Living Translation states verse 11 and 12. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. I love that. Paul could tell them that they should walk worthy of God because his life and message was consistent with the gospel that he preached. The motive of a father who raised his children in the nurture and admonition is what? Love. Verse 13 to 16. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea and Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Verse 13 to 16 is the motive of a thankful heart. The motive of a thankful heart. Paul is so thankful. Why? Because the Thessalonians received the word of God as a true voice of authority. When I read God's word, I look at it as the voice of authority from God himself. This is his word, and he's speaking to me, touching my heart, ministering to me. Whatever question I have, I can go to his word, and I'm hearing from God himself through his word. It's a voice of authority from God himself right to you through his word. That's how powerful his word is. And when we receive something of authority, authoritative, we obey it. We receive it and obey it. That's what we need to do. That's the attitude we need to have about the word of God. Obey it. Receive his authority and follow it. Finally, verse 17 to 20 is the motive of a hopeful heart. Verse 17, But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Commentator by the name of Clark makes a statement that I liked. Every man who preaches the gospel should carefully read this chapter and examine it for himself. Most preachers, on reading it conscientiously, will either give up their place to others or purpose to do the work of the Lord more fervently. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about the total population of the world and the quantity of actual preachers that preach the gospel, there is a huge disconnect. We need more preachers. Not people who stand up behind a podium, but people who will share their faith. Someone who will preach, someone who will convey, someone who will herald, someone who will speak forth the heart of God to people. To give your testimony, to share the love of Jesus Christ. We need more preachers like that. Vincent Ferrer, an eloquent preacher of the 15th century, was called to preach before a high dignitary of state. He took care to prepare his sermon according to the rules of oratory, but it was a notable failure. Next day, he preached in his usual style, without pretentiousness or electrifying his hearers. The dignitary who had heard him on both occasions asked him how he could account for such a great difference in the sermons. He answered, "Yesterday, Vincent Ferrer. Today, Jesus Christ." Jesus wants to use you to preach his word, to convey it, to share it, to share and convey the love of God. Verse 19 to 20, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his calling? Our hope is to see that. Our hope is that we will see you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. You are our hope. Our church family, our relatives, our co-workers, our schoolmates, our dear friends, and complete strangers who have accepted Jesus Christ. You are our hope and joy to see you in the presence of our Lord and Jesus Christ at his coming. That is our hope. In closing, did you notice the three main words in these 5 points that I mentioned? These 5 points that underpin Paul's letter to the Thessalonians here in chapter 2. Three main words: faith, love, and hope. But the greatest of these is love. God loves you, and he wants you to be in heaven with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Though sometimes it's difficult, trying and hard to convey things that are tough to understand, tough to swallow. Lord, we have a responsibility to study it and to learn it and to know it. Thank you, Lord, for piercing our hearts and sharing your love, Lord, to us. Your word says that Others will know that we are your disciples by the love that we have for one another. Father, help us to live out that love that you have first shown us on the cross. That sacrifice you made for us. Help us to live like that. That love that you have for us before the foundations of the world. That agape love. Help us to live like that. And help us to receive all that you have for us. More importantly, help us to receive Jesus Christ, your Son, as our Lord and Savior. That we would boldly confess him as our God, our Savior, the one who forgives us of our sins because he died on the cross and rose again on the third day. Lord, help us to boldly stand up and say, you are my God, and I accept you, and I love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.